Perhaps the only greater challenge than preaching a passage that is strange and with which people are mostly unfamiliar is preaching one that everybody knows, that we've read or told or heard many, many times, and Luke 15 is one such passage. You know it well. It begins with the accusation of the scribes, the Pharisees, of Jesus, that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Luke says that in response to that, Jesus does not argue with them. He doesn't engage them in theological debate. He doesn't directly confront and rebuke them. He does it rather slyly by telling them this parable. Now, Luke uses the word parable, and he uses it in the singular, by telling them this parable, and then there are three stories. So it's essential that we see these three stories as one parable, that Jesus is explaining why he receives sinners and eats with them. And in doing that, he's really putting himself into the story of Israel. He's picking up images from the Old Testament, especially from the book of Psalms. You know, it's not surprising to us that we have the image of the shepherd, the first story in Luke 15. We all know the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. We're told in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel that the Lord is like a shepherd. But then he looks at the story of the woman searching for the coin. And even in the Old Testament, we find imagery. It's not dominant. It's not very prominent. But still, there are times where God is portrayed as a woman. We look to him like a handmaid looking to her mistress, that like a weaned child, we have stilled and quieted our souls. And so Jesus uses that image as well. But perhaps the dominant image of God in the Old Testament is that he is Father. And by telling the story of what we know as the prodigal son, Jesus is putting himself into that very image. Read with me, beginning in verse 11, the familiar story, what we call the prodigal son, it's really the story of a compassionate father with two disobedient sons. And in this story, we see the indignity of God's grace. And he said there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. To get a handle on this story, we really need to hear it like Jesus' first century audience would hear it. Because everything about this story is embarrassing. It's not so with the first two stories. In fact, it's one reason why we know that this third story in the parable is the one that Jesus is really drawing attention to. Whenever you have things repeated in the Bible, it's really significant. When there's repetition, obviously the author is saying, look at this. But when you have repetition, variation, the author is going, look, here's the real point. Here's the highlight. And this is exactly what you have in Luke 15. Something's lost, it gets found, there's rejoicing. Something's lost, it gets found, there's rejoicing. Something's lost, it gets found, there's rejoicing. Someone's ticked. Well, that's different. Now, this is exactly where Jesus is going. The first two parables are almost identical. It's a shepherd, it's a woman, but the action is the same. Something's lost, there's a search, it gets found, there's rejoicing. Jesus concludes both with a statement about there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. And then he tells this story. It's like now the camera zooms in. It's told in much greater detail. It's not a sheep that's lost. It's not a coin, something far more precious, far more valuable. It's a son. There's rich detail in here compared to the other two, but everything about it is embarrassing. Here's apparently a fairly wealthy man. He owns land, no doubt that he has inherited from his family, from his father. And he has two sons, and the younger son comes to him and he says, Father, give me what's coming to me. Now, this is shocking. This would really catch the attention of Jesus' audience because what this son is saying to him is, I can't wait for you to die. I don't want to wait till you're dead to get my inheritance. I wish you were dead right now, but since you're not, just give me what I have coming to me. Now, I can't even imagine that if one of my sons to this very day came to me and said, give me what's coming to you, I got what's coming to you. That's exactly what we anticipate. Tanya and I were one time in Jerusalem. We were really at the bottom of the what they call the Palm Sunday Trail there on the Mount of Olives. A little Palestinian boy came to us and he was trying to sell us little trinkets. We've been to Israel many times. We've had our fill of little trinkets, and we didn't want to buy any of those. I wanted to be kind and be gracious, but say thank you, no thank you. And he was persistent. We just kept being equally persistent, no thank you, no thank you. And finally, in anger and exasperation, he broke out the greatest curse word at his disposal, followed by the direct object of America. It was shocking. There was an older Palestinian man about 20 feet away across the road, and he got up and he came over and he backhanded that little 9-year-old boy just right across his face. And he spoke to him in Arabic. I don't know Arabic, but I'm pretty sure I know what he said. I don't know if that was his father, if it was his grandfather. I don't know if it was just a man in the community, but the fact that he had insulted us as guests was so grievous that he felt the freedom to just absolutely backhand this little boy. That's what we anticipate. This young man comes to his father, says, I can't wait for you to be dead. Give me what's coming to me. And the next surprising thing is that the father actually does it. Now, understand that what he has is property. And so for the father to give to him what is coming to him means he has to give him a portion of his property. You know the Old Testament laws that the property has to be kept within the family. It's precious, and you can't sell it outside of your tribe. You can't sell it outside of your clan. Ideally, it's supposed to revert back to the original family in the year of Jubilee. But this young man, it takes him some days, but he converts the property that his father gives him into cash, and he departs for a far country. There in the far country, he squanders it. The King James I grew up on says that he squandered it in riotous living. The real word there is asotos, and it literally means that he saved nothing. He spent it. That's what the word prodigal means. It means to be a spendthrift, to spend everything, to not hold anything back. And that's exactly the way he lived. He squandered all that he had been given by his father in this saveless, selfish living. When he had spent everything, it says he came to himself. Now, I will tell you, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke at my church, and it's really made me get a fresh look at Luke, and I've come to understand some things differently. I'll confess to you that I've changed my view on exactly what this means. I used to think that this meant that he repented. In fact, I'll confess to you, I've actually preached a sermon on repentance from this text. But now I repent of that, because I don't think he repented. It says he came to himself. The only other time there's a similar phrase, it's not exactly like it, but very similar, is in the book of Acts, when Peter's in prison and the angel comes and releases him from prison and leads him out there in the city streets. There's a moment that, you know, Peter's not sure, is this a dream? And then it says he came to himself, and he went to the house there where Rhoda answered the door and wouldn't let him in. Doesn't mean Peter repented. It's just sort of waking up to his true situation. And here he is. He has no money. He has no solution to his problem of no money. So he hires him out to someone, and he ends up being at the place where no one's going to give him anything. He's where no Jewish young man would want to be. He's feeding pigs. He's so hungry that he would eat the pods that the pigs eat, but of course he can't digest them. And it is in that setting and in that surrounding that he comes to himself. He says, man, my situation is dire. In fact, I've got to admit that I have miscalculated. This has not gone well for me. My father's hired servants have it better than I do. Here's what I'll do. I'll go back. I'll say to him, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Just make me like one of your hired servants. Now, that sort of sounds like repentance, but the reality is, I don't think it is. The only other time in the Bible that anybody says, I've sinned against heaven or against God and you, is Pharaoh. Pharaoh says it to Moses when he's wanting to get rid of the locust, that eighth plague. Moses comes in, he goes, oh, I've sinned before God and before you. Do you think Jesus might have known that phrase from the book of Exodus? You think Jesus might be referring to the way that Pharaoh tried to manipulate Moses to get him to get rid of the negative circumstances? But it's not real repentance. In a lot of the parables of Jesus, you have a soliloquy in the middle. There's a character, he has a problem, and then he thinks he works it out. I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns. I'll build more barns and put my grain in those barns. Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll go to the king. I'll ask for more time. If he'll just give me more time, I can pay this off. Oh, I know what I'll do. Since I'm too weak to dig and too proud to beg, I'll call my master's debtors and have them cut their debt. And every time you have this little soliloquy where they talk about what they'll do, it's not a good solution. It's not the right solution. It's not repentance. And here you have the prodigal. He goes, oh, I've got a plan. You see, when he left everything and everybody behind. How do you think that the people there around his father's land, how did they regard him? They would have been scandalized by his behavior. They would have been incensed at the way he treated his father. Do you think they're going to receive him back with open arms? And so he comes up with a plan. I've got to go back. I've got to work this off. I'll go back to my father. I'll tell him, I know I've sinned against heaven and before you. If you'll just let me be like one of your hired servants, I'll work this off. I'll pay this back. I'll get back in your good graces. I'll get back in the graces of those people that are around. And this is what he does. Now, the prodigal's decisions so far have all been selfish and short-sighted and stubborn. And his decision to go back is really no different. There's no regard for the father. He's not going to say to the father, oh, I'm so sorry that I wounded you. You know, Father, what I want more than anything is a relationship with you. I need this to be mended. I need us to be right. There's none of that. It's, oh, I'll work this off. Just treat me like one of your hired servants. And so this is his plan. And he arises and goes. Notice the verb. I will arise and go. And what happens when he comes? Does it say, and he returned? The word return is never used in this text. The word repentance is not used at all. It seems to me that the normal word one would use here would be he returned. But if you look in verse 18, he says, I'll arise and go. Verse 20, he arose and came to his father. And when the boy explains to his older brother, he says in verse 27, your brother has come. He doesn't say he's returned. In verse 30, when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes. It's like Jesus carefully avoids the use of the word return. He came. But as he comes, the father sees him afar off. Man, as a dad, I get this. I have two sons. One of them pastors in Missouri, and I love to go online to pull up his sermons and watch him preach. And there's just no joy like watching your son preach. My younger son serves in a camp ministry not far from here. Recently, Tanya got to speak at a Kentucky Baptist Convention event, and my youngest son, Seth, was invited to as well. It seems like I was the only local York that wasn't invited to speak. And yet, I got there at in the afternoon, and I found out that my young son Seth was speaking, and I said, tell me what room he's in. I want to poke my head in, and you know, I'll go in and sit and hear him. And they said, oh no, you can't go in. I said, what do you mean I can't go in? They said, oh, the room is full and overflowing. They're coming out the door. It's both of his sessions have filled up. Well, man, that just did my dad's heart good. And you know, even though indeed I went there and people were coming out the door. They had chairs sitting in the doorway and out. I had to stick my head in and poke around and see my son up there teaching this crowd of people. There's just nothing like it to see. I think if you could somehow shadow out their features and just let me see their figures in the pulpit, teaching a class, walking with their kids, I'd know them afar off. I mean, after all, they look like me. That's my image in them. And when I see them coming, there's just something that happens in my heart. This is exactly what the father feels. He sees in the distance the familiar figure of his son whom he's longed for. He wants the relationship with him. And what does he do? He sees him and he runs toward him. Now, this would catch the attention of Jesus' audience because, you know, dignified Middle Eastern men don't run. It's considered undignified, even disgraceful. I mean, to run, you have to pull up your garments, and an older man would let people come to him. He would certainly not run to a younger person. But this father goes through the indignity of, I can picture him gathering up his garments, and he runs down the road, the text says, and he falls on his neck, and he kisses him, and the son starts his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But before he gets to the part where he says, I can work this out, I can pay this off, if you'll just treat me like one of your hired servants, he doesn't even get there. The father stops and he begins to holler to his servants. He says, hey, bring the best robe. Put a ring on his finger that identifies him as mine. Put shoes on his dirty feet. Kill the fattened calf. Let's have a party. Come and celebrate with me, because this, my son, was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. He doesn't say, my son is returned. And do you really think that anybody there wants to celebrate the return of this son? They're not celebrating his return. They're celebrating the father's acceptance of him. That's the point. See, the father shows him unconditional love, unending patience, unreserved forgiveness. It is a costly demonstration of unexpected, undeserved love when he does the most undignified thing he can do, that he runs down the road to meet the son who rejected him, the son who cared nothing for him, the son who wanted him dead, who only wanted the stuff he could give him. That younger son, he sins, and though he's aware of his situation, man, I've made a mess of things. I mean, understanding that you're in a mess is still not repentance. He feels unworthy of privilege, but he tries to solve it himself. He'll go home and work it off, but the father cuts him off. Man, I've got a plan better than yours. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to take the loss. I'm going to receive you back. I'm going to celebrate that I've received you. I'm going to invite everybody around to come and rejoice with me, because this, my son, was dead and is alive. That which I had lost, I have found. Rejoice with me. Now, this older brother, he's out of the field. By the way, he's out in the fields doing what? What's the verb you would put with out in the fields? Out in the fields, he's working. That's what you do in the fields. He's working in the fields. And he comes in and he hears music. The word in Greek, he hears the symphony. His dad has hired musicians. He no doubt smells the beef that is being grilled, and he wonders, what's going on? There's music, there's dancing. I smell the fattened calf. And he says to some servant boy there, what's going on? And he says, your brother has come. Again, he does not say return. Your brother has come. And your father has received him. He's killed the fattened calf not because he's returned, because he has received him back safe and sound. But this older brother is angry, and he refused to go in. See, the younger brother sins and feels unworthy of privilege. The older brother sins and feels entitled to privilege. The father comes out. He has to come out and meet the older brother the same way he has to go meet the younger brother. See, the nature of sin is not only breaking the law, which is obvious enough, but it's breaking the relationship even while you are outwardly keeping the law. All that the father wants more than relationship is fellowship. He wants the older brother to rejoice too. And both sons valued their father's blessings more than his presence. Listen to the words of the older brother. He says, I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Now let me point out something. There's nothing in the text about the younger son spending his money on prostitutes. The older brother is projecting that on him. He has no clue what his younger brother has done with the money, but man, he's got an idea. You know what I've learned? Grace is not only amazing for some people, it's downright infuriating. When we begin to look at some people as unworthy of the grace of God, we've got the heart of the older brother. Oh, surely those that are guilty of this sin or this crime or that crime cannot be saved. When we begin to judge God for whom he takes to heaven, we've got the heart of the older brother. And is that not the scandal of grace? That it has nothing to do with the depth of our sin or the depth of our goodness, either one. It's all about the grace of God. It is the Father who chooses to receive the sinful son. And we need to beware the selfish heart that seethes when God celebrates. And when I read about this banquet that the Father hosts, I can't help but see in this overtures of what Jesus is going to institute in what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. To think that every time in our churches when we take the bread and drink the cup, this is our testimony that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And one of these days, in the eschaton, we're going to sit at the Lord's table, and the testimony there throughout eternity will be still that this man receives sinners and eats with them. And no one there is going to be able to look at him and say, I never disobeyed your command, and you've never done anything for me. We're going to realize that it was always about his presence and fellowship with him to begin with. That's the message of this story. This isn't the story of a prodigal son. It's the story of a prodigal father. A father who lavishes his love. A father who sees the son who has wasted what he gave him, and yet this father runs to meet him in this costly demonstration of undeserved, unexpected love, and he says, I will incur the cost. But at the same time, he has to go out and meet the son who is self-righteous, who looks like he's always been doing the right thing, and yet his heart is as far removed from the son as from the father as it can possibly be. You can be separated from the father's heart by working as well as by wandering. Sin and self-righteousness are both deadly. Because either way, you're working out what you will do and what you deserve. One tries to work off his sin. The other assumes that he has worked it off by always doing the right thing. But Jesus puts himself in the story as the one who goes through the indignity, gathering up his robe, running down the road to meet them. It's Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you're scandalized that I receive sinners and eat with them? Oh, it's worse than that. I'm the God who runs down the road in indignity and shame and surprise and a costly demonstration of undeserved and unrestrained love to show that I love them and I receive them and I take them home to be with me. I have spent everything. You know, back in Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of the great banquet. And he tells about the master of the banquet who He sends invitations to everyone. In the Middle East, there are two invitations. He says, will you come? They say, yes, I'll come. And then they're told, okay, now's the time to come. But in that second invitation, people kept giving excuses. Oh, I've bought a field. Oh, I bought some yoke of oxen. Oh, I've married me a wife, and they wouldn't come. And the master, when he hears this, it says that he was very angry. But what does he do? He turns his anger into grace. He says, well, then go out into the city streets and find the lame, the blind, the halt. Urge them to come in. Invite them to come. The servant does that. He says, hey, there's still plenty of room. He says, now go out beyond the city. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Find people who don't even know who I am and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. And then Jesus, telling this to the people gathered in the house where he's at a banquet himself, he says to them, those that refuse the invitations will not come, will not be at my banquet. He says to them, plural, I say to you, plural. In other words, Jesus is saying this. He puts himself in the story. He's been telling a story that's clearly about God receiving people. But at the very end, he puts himself in it. I tell you, those that refuse the invitation will not be at my banquet. Now he's doing the same thing in the story of the prodigal. He's saying to them, you want to know why I receive sinners and eat with them? Because I am the Father who runs down the road to receive them. He's telling us who he is. He's telling us what he does. He's the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. What does the sheep do to be found? Nothing. The Bible tells us a lot about repentance. But here in Luke 15, what's in view is simply accepting that you're found. Accepting, being accepted. The shepherd finds the sheep, he puts it on his shoulders, he brings it home. The woman lights the light and sweeps the floor, and she finds it and brings it home. And now the father sees the son, he runs to him, he finds him and brings him home. He says, rejoice with me. I'm not asking you to rejoice that the son has returned. I'm asking you to rejoice that I have accepted the son. I am the one who works it off. I incur the loss. I take it all on me because I am the gracious Father. He has to run to meet us when we're trying to work it out ourselves. He has to come out to shape our hearts when we seethe instead of celebrate, because he's the one who has incurred the loss. He's the one who has established the relationship, and that's what he wants more than anything. When the Father comes to you, you just accept it. Father, my prayer is that you might just glorify yourself in this, your word, to show us what you have done through Jesus Christ. That even when we're trying to work things out ourselves and to come up with a plan that will make up for our bad decisions and our losses, you come with a better plan, that you have paid for it all. And when we, in our self-righteousness, judge you for the grace that you show to others, still you meet us. And you are willing to have relationship with us when we understand that it's not about what we do for you, it's about your presence with us. May we draw near to you, overwhelmed by the indignity of your grace that would go to Calvary's cross and pay the penalty there, that in your resurrection from the dead, you would demonstrate in the most incredible way that you have accepted us. May our love, our devotion, our acceptance that you accept us be evident in how we live for you, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.